Good evening, everyone. Welcome back. It is Q&A night, and if you're here and you did not receive a sermon outline, some of the gentlemen on the sides will pass them out. If you'll raise your hand, if you did not receive one of those, we'll make sure that you get one for tonight to follow along in the lesson. Also wanted to make the announcement that we have two preachers here from overseas. We have the Petrus family and we have the Otvos family. The Petruses, of course, are from Seychelles, and Jimmy led us in prayer, and Marion and his wife, they're from Romania. And I suppose Adam and I could have just taken the day off and just let Jimmy and Marion preach for us. But we decided, you know what, we're going to give them a break. We're going to let them relax after their long travels. But if you haven't had a chance to talk to them and encourage them, I encourage you to do that. And we want both the Otvos family and the Petruses to know that our prayers are with you and your work, and we're grateful for the work that you do, and we're encouraged to have you with us at every opportunity that we can. Well, we are talking about questions tonight that you all have submitted, as always, very challenging questions. And we want to start right away with the first question, Jude 1, verse 14 and 15, quotes a book that's not in the Bible. So why do we use the canon as the standard when our Bible references other material? Now, I tried to answer this quickly, but I'm actually going to spend probably most of our time on this question because there are multiple layers to this. In fact, before we can talk about Jude, we have to talk about the concept of canon. What is that? What is being indicated in this question? And then once we talk about those things and make four very important points, then we're going to jump to Jude and answer the first part of the question. I think that's the most logical way to handle that. And so if you're ready, we'll get started by making the first point that by Jesus' day, in the first century world, Jews were unanimous in their acceptance of the Old Testament canon. Now, of course, some may be wondering, what in the world does canon mean? Well, the word canon comes from the Greek word that's spelled very similarly, just with a K instead, kanon. It means rule or standard. So the canon of the Old Testament scriptures refers to the standard of what's actually considered the inspired Word of God. Likewise, the New Testament is the canon of what is considered officially the collection of inspired documents. And in the first century, there was absolutely no question among the Jews which Old Testament, which writings belonged in the Old Testament, which writings were actually inspired and which were not. It was the same 39 books that we have in our Old Testament today, but they counted them differently. They counted them either as 22 or 24 books, but it's the exact same content as our 39 books of the Old Testament. In Luke chapter 24, in verse 44, Jesus divided the Old Testament into three parts. He says, don't you realize that all that had been written in the law and the prophets and the writings had to be fulfilled? This is the same way that all Jews in the first century divided the Old Testament into these three parts. Now, the reason they counted differently and they had 24 or 22 and we have 39 is because they combined books like 1st and 2nd Samuel into one book and just called it Samuel. They did the same thing with 1st and 2nd Kings. They just called it Kings. 1st and 2nd Chronicles. They just called it Chronicles. Also, we have 12 separate books for our minor prophets, but they just had one book of the 12 and they counted it as one and not as 12. They did this because the Hebrew language had no vowels. No vowels in their alphabet, in their language. So when you were to sit down and write out a book like Samuel on a scroll, it would have been a little bit shorter than what we're used to because they had no vowels. But once they translated from Hebrew into Greek and they went to write Samuel on one scroll, it was a lot harder because Greek has vowels. So it became longer. So instead of just putting it on one scroll, they said, we need to divide this into two. And now we have 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. Likewise, the minor prophets in the Hebrew language were too small to put each one on their very own scroll, so they put 12 of them on one scroll. They were, again, a lot shorter without the vowels. Now, the reason some counted 22 books and others 24 is because some Jews combined Jeremiah and Lamentations as one book. Jeremiah has 52 chapters. It's a giant book, but then Lamentations is very small, like 5 chapters. So they just put those together. And they did the same thing with the book of Judges. They took Ruth, that very short book at the end of Judges, and they attached it to that and just counted that as one book. And so that's where their difference in 22 and 24 would come in. But again, it's the same content as our 39. Josephus was a Jewish historian in the first century, and he wrote this. He said, "We have but 22 books containing the history of all time, books that are justly believed in. And of these, 5 are the books of Moses, which comprise the law and earliest traditions from the creation of mankind down to his death," or down to Moses' death. "From the death of Moses to the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, the successor of Xerxes, the prophets who succeeded Moses wrote the history of the events that occurred in their own time in 13 books. And the remaining 4 documents comprise hymns to God and practical precepts to men." Josephus essentially makes the same 3 divisions of the Old Testament that Jesus did. He talks about the law, the prophets, and the writings. To the Jews, the very last books of the Old Testament were written during the reign of Artaxerxes, which again is what Josephus just said, king of Persia, which would have been around 400 BC. It would have been the books of Malachi and Chronicles. Those were the very last inspired books in the Old Testament canon. And really, it's the last time that God would send them a prophet for 400 years until the arrival of John the Baptist on the scene. Secondly, Jews wrote uninspired literature after God stopped sending the prophets. Once the Greeks took over after the Persians, it was very difficult to live as a Jew for several reasons. First of all, you're not hearing from God anymore. God's revelation has stopped around 400 BC. That would be difficult in and of itself. But secondly, when the Greeks came to power, they tried to force everyone to adopt their Greek culture, including their pagan practices. And so there was a lot of pressure on Jews to adopt this Greek culture and abandon their faithfulness to God and the law of Moses. And so what some Jews did was, starting around 200 BC all the way to about 200 AD, they wrote books designed to encourage their fellow Jews to stay faithful to God and to remember who they were under foreign rule. Sometimes we call this the intertestamental literature, because the bulk of it was written between the Old Testament and the New Testament in that 400-year gap there. But some of this literature continued on into the first and second centuries. So another name for this literature, and this is going to be a struggle, I'm going to really try to say this properly the entire time, it was known as pseudepigrapha. Pseudepigrapha. The word pseudepigrapha in Greek means false writing. But you see, it wasn't false because it was bad or because there was some ill intention in writing it. It was false in that it was attributed to a false name. So, for instance, one of these books was called The Wisdom of Solomon. Well, look, in 200 BC, Solomon was long gone, wasn't alive anymore. And yet the Jews wrote a book called The Wisdom of Solomon. And they wrote from the perspective of Solomon, the authors did. And so what you have in that book is a lot of encouragement to stay righteous, to live righteously. The book Wisdom of Solomon was very similar to the book of Proverbs, which was written by Solomon, which was inspired. And so they're writing this from the perspective of Solomon, again, to help their Jewish countrymen stay faithful to God. Another one, for instance, was called The Letter of Jeremiah. The Letter of Jeremiah. Not actually written by Jeremiah. Jeremiah, not around in 200 BC. But it was written from the perspective of Jeremiah. You remember back in Jeremiah's day, his people were carried off into Babylonian captivity. And so the letter of Jeremiah was written as if Jeremiah had written a letter to those Jewish captives in Babylon, encouraging them to stay faithful under Babylonian captivity. Can you see how that would be helpful? How that would be encouraging to have a letter like that to remind me, hey, I'm under Greek rule and I need to be faithful. As if Jeremiah himself were telling me this. It would also kind of remind you of your roots. There were tons of examples of pseudepigrapha floating around. And there was a group of about 14 or 15 of these pseudepigrapha that were of very high quality, more historically accurate and better preserved. And these were known as the apocrypha, which means hidden, which were viewed as the most valuable and the most helpful of these writings. Now, what happened with the apocrypha is in 1546, really, in the 1500s, at the Council of Trent, the Catholic Church decided, we think the Apocrypha are inspired. We're going to add the Apocrypha to the inspired canon. Now, they may have said, well, it's of secondary authority. It's not quite as, you know, on par with the rest of Scripture, but it's definitely authoritative. It's definitely from God. Well, that's a big problem because the Jews in the first century world knew that the pseudepigrapha and the apocrypha were uninspired. In fact, the word apocrypha means hidden. And the reason it was given that name, hidden, was because the early Christians hid those books from new converts, especially new Gentile converts. They viewed the pseudepigrapha, especially the higher quality, the apocrypha, as reading for more mature Christians. And the reason they said that was because the more mature Christians would not get confused and they would understand this is not inspired literature. But the new, especially the Gentile converts, they would maybe be tempted to think, hey, this is inspired literature from God. So the early Christians kept those things hidden from them until they had a greater understanding. The Jews found the Apocrypha very helpful. It was very valuable. It was very encouraging to them. But none of them believed that it was actually inspired by God. And there were a few reasons for this. And this is why we're talking about canon. What makes something considered inspired? Why didn't they view the pseudepigrapha as inspired as opposed to the Old Testament writings? Well, for four reasons. First of all, they never claimed inspiration. In order to be inspired literature, you kind of need to claim, thus says the Lord. You kind of need to claim, hey, this is from God and this is me speaking. But they didn't claim to be prophets of God. They clearly were writing under a false name, but not trying to give the false impression that they were actually Jeremiah or that they were actually Solomon or that they were actually Moses or any sort of thing like that. And secondly, most contained historical and geographical errors. Many of these documents were flawed. And you're not going to look in the Old Testament canon, the inspired literature, and find flaws and errors. You're just not going to find that. But plenty of errors in the pseudepigrapha. Thirdly, and this is really the most important, Jesus never mentioned or quoted any of them, and he certainly never indicated in any way that the pseudepigrapha or the apocrypha were inspired by God at all. Never said it is written and then quoted something written by the Jews on their own. And finally, the Jews knew, as we mentioned earlier, God stopped sending prophets in 400 BC. They had that understanding that there were no more prophets after Malachi and, well, really, from Abel to Zechariah in the book of Chronicles. There were no more prophets after that. So they understood this. In fact, I mentioned Josephus earlier. Listen to what Josephus said about that. He said, from Artaxerxes, which is the reign of the Persians, again around 400 BC, to our times, the first century, a complete history has been written, but has not been deemed worthy of equal credit with the earlier records because of the failure of the exact succession of the prophets. So he said, look, there's been a ton of history written by Jews from 400 BC until the first century, he said, but they're not on par with Scripture. They're not on par with the earlier records. And the reason is because they're not prophets. God stopped those prophets around 400 BC. We also need to know that there were New Testament pseudepigrapha as well. They were people who also wrote books falsely attributed to New Testament names. In fact, this is where National Geographic and all these documentaries, they love this stuff. Because what do? They say, look, we found a missing gospel. We found the truth, and you don't really understand what really happened because you don't have the hidden gospel that we found. For instance, the gospel of Thomas, or the gospel of Peter, or the gospel of Judas. You will hear about these things. And I need to tell you something very important about the New Testament pseudepigrapha. They were not so innocent. The Jewish pseudepigrapha, you know, during the intertestamental times, that was more innocent. They were actually trying to encourage one another to stay faithful because it was difficult to live as a Jew. The New Testament pseudepigrapha was used to promote false doctrine. It was used to teach things that were false under the false names of these disciples and these apostles, acting as if we have this authority to teach you these things. Like Gnosticism, for instance, which is why in some of these Gnostic Gospels, like the Gospel of Thomas or Judas, you'll see Jesus pictured as a phantom figure who walks across the sand, but he doesn't leave any footprints. Clearly, a very Gnostic sort of teaching. And you know what? Paul warned about this. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he told the brethren, don't be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us. Most early Christians also understood which books were inspired and which were not. These pseudonymous works were rejected largely. And maybe you ask why. Well, there were criteria for being accepted into the New Testament canon as well and being viewed as inspired for that. To be considered inspired, first of all, it had to be written by an apostle or by someone closely associated with the apostles. Secondly, it had to be written within the first century AD. You see, the pseudepigrapha were not actually written by apostles, and they were written way later than the first century. They were written on into the second century, sometimes into the third century, long after the apostles were dead. Thirdly, they must not contain blatant doctrinal contradictions with the rest of the apostles' teachings. And again, the pseudepigrapha, they contain blatant doctrinal contradictions to the truth that the apostles were delivering. And fourth and finally, they had to have widespread acceptance in the churches. The pseudepigrapha did not. They, you know, tried, of course, to get their influence in there, but the Christians, they already had Paul's letters circulating so much at that time. They already understood who was inspired, who was not, and which writings were legitimate. Now, here's where we're starting to head back toward Jude. Okay, I built all that on purpose, that foundation. Because one of the Jewish pseudepigrapha was known as the Book of Enoch. It's also called First Enoch. And if you remember, Enoch was Noah's great-grandfather, and the Bible gives us almost no detail about him. Very little is found. In fact, in Genesis 5, we just kind of have three verses about him. In verse 24, it says, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. It seems like Enoch was faithful to God, and God kind of just resurrected him straight to heaven. He didn't die like everybody else, is what it seems like from that text. Well, guess what the Jews did in the intertestamental period? They said, well, we're going to write a book from the perspective of Enoch. That'd be pretty cool, right? Because Enoch gets to take this journey to heaven. He gets to be resurrected up with God. And that's exactly what the Book of Enoch was about. It was written from Enoch's perspective, who got to be resurrected to heaven, and he also got to witness the wickedness of the world before the flood. Right there in Genesis 5, you know, Genesis 6 wasn't long off, and the flood was coming. He saw a lot of wickedness. And in 1 Enoch, he talks a lot about God coming down in judgment on the wicked people of the world. Now, again, can you see, if you're a Jew living in the first century world, how that would comfort you? Because you're being ruled by wicked people. You're being ruled by these Greeks trying to enforce their pagan culture on you. And so Enoch was meant to encourage them that don't worry. Just like God brought down judgment in Enoch's day, he's going to bring down judgment in your day on the wicked. And he's going to bless you as his people. So, 1 Enoch chapter 1, verse 9 says this, "And behold, he cometh with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, and to destroy all the ungodly, and to convict all flesh of all the works of their ungodliness, which they have ungodly committed, and of all the hard things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Now turn to Jude, if you will, please, to Jude. And I'm calling it chapter 1. Some people don't say Jude chapter 1, since there's only one chapter. But Jude 1, 14 and 15. Look at what that says. Well, should have turned there earlier. Verse 14, Jude says, "It was also about these men." By the way, let me set this up. Jude is written to combat false teachers who have infiltrated the church. He's using very harsh condemnatory language against these wicked false teachers. Now listen to what he says, verse 14. "It was also about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, 'Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him.'" Sound familiar? It's almost a word-for-word quotation of 1 Enoch 1 in verse 9. And liberal scholars, and I say that scholars that don't really, you know, have much respect for God and his authority, they have a field day with this because they believe this discredits Jude completely. Because they know that nobody thought 1 Enoch was actually inspired, but Jude sounds like he thinks 1 Enoch was inspired, and therefore Jude is discredited. He must not really be an apostle, you see. Well, here are the solutions to this. I'm finally getting to answer the first part of that question. Here are some helpful things to remember. First of all, it is possible that 1 Enoch could have copied Jude. The truth is, we don't really know when 1 Enoch was written. Tons of uncertainty about the date of 1 Enoch. It's possible Jude could have been written before 1 Enoch, and so Enoch is copying Jude, not the other way around. Now, most people would say, no, that's ridiculous, because, of course, this was written in the intertestamental times, and there's no way. But there's a lot of evidence to suggest that 1 Enoch was a composition of multiple authors over time. It wasn't just one author who wrote this, but over time, there were later, what are called interpolations, later additions to 1 Enoch to get it in its final composed form. So it's possible that, yes, 1 Enoch began to be written long before Jude wrote his letter, but it doesn't mean that later someone could not have taken what Jude wrote and added that particular verse into 1 Enoch. That is a possibility. But I'll tell you, even if someone says, no, that's weak, you know, surely 1 Enoch was written before Jude, that's okay. I can grant that. That's a possibility. But here's the solution to that. Even if Jude quoted from 1 Enoch, it doesn't mean he thought 1 Enoch was inspired. Some of the information in the Pseudepigrapha was historically accurate. Just because it was uninspired doesn't mean everything written in those documents were completely false. No, many of those things had valuable nuggets from history. It could be that Enoch really did make that prophecy back then. Well, I know he did because Jude said he did. But from the pseudepigraphical standpoint, it could be that Enoch made that prophecy in Genesis 5 and then it was preserved. That story about what Enoch said was passed down from generation to generation orally as an oral tradition. And so when the Jews went to write about this prophecy, it was just a well-known historical fact at that time. Enoch didn't have to, the book of 1 Enoch didn't have to be inspired to know, hey, maybe that really was just a historical fact that all the Jews knew at that time, that this is what Enoch said in his day. There's no problem with that. And likewise, think about other times that non-biblical writers were referenced. In Acts chapter 17, Paul quotes from a Greek poet, but it doesn't mean he believed that Greek poet was inspired. In Titus chapter 1, he quotes from a Cretan prophet. He actually says, look, a prophet of your own says that Cretans are evil, you know, lazy gluttons and evil beasts. But Paul wasn't saying, well, he's inspired by God. He was just saying, one of your own prophets has stated rightly, he stated a fact about the nature of Cretans. So we have to be very careful assuming just because Jude quotes 1 Enoch, that somehow means he's saying 1 Enoch was inspired. That's just not a fair conclusion at all. And thirdly, and finally, Jude did not have to quote from 1 Enoch. Scholars have falsely assumed that if 1 Enoch was around before Jude, that means Jude must have lifted that information from 1 Enoch. There's just no other way that Jude could have gotten that information. He had to have lifted it from 1 Enoch, but that's just not true. You see, New Testament writers tell us things about the Old Testament that we didn't know from the Old Testament all the time. Look, for instance, in 2 Peter. Now, 2 Peter chapter 2, let me just give you an example of that. 2 Peter chapter 2. Look what Peter says about Noah. He says in chapter 2, verse 5, that God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Now, we knew there was a flood, and we knew there was a man named Noah. We had no idea Noah was a preacher. You don't get that from the Old Testament. You get that from Peter, and Peter gets that from the Holy Spirit, who's filling him in on a detail that was not revealed in the Old Testament. Keep reading, drop down to verse 7, talks about Lot. He says, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man while living among them felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. You don't get that from the Old Testament. You don't read that Lot, while he was in Sodom, was tormented daily by what he saw. You only get that from Peter. And where does Peter get that from? Well, he gets it from the Holy Spirit, of course, because God is revealing it to him. There are tons of examples of that. So now think back to what Jude said about Enoch's prophecy. It seems that Jude is presenting that as a fact, that Enoch really did prophesy that. Well, did he have to steal that from 1 Enoch? Or is it possible that the Holy Spirit told him what Enoch said? Just like the Holy Spirit told Peter what Noah did in his day. You see, he didn't have to get it from Enoch. God could have given that to him by inspiration. And again, likewise, 1 Enoch, he didn't have to get that by inspiration. As I said earlier, what was written in 1 Enoch could have just been a well-known fact among the Jews at the time. So in summary, the Bible does quote other material, but it doesn't mean the Bible writers considered that material inspired and as a part of the canon. And it certainly should not discredit the Bible's inspiration simply because it contains references to historical facts from other material. That was a very involved question. Thank you for that question. Very helpful to study that for me, and I hope that was helpful to you. Secondly, and these will go a little bit quicker than that one for sure, Hebrews 12:5 says, God disciplines those whom he loves. How exactly does God discipline us? Would you turn to Hebrews chapter 12? Hebrews 12, let's read this context. This question mentions verse 5. Let's actually read verses 4 through 11. And in Hebrews, these Christians are suffering for their faith. They're being persecuted by their own Jewish countrymen. And he says in verse 4, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons, my son. Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. It's helpful to know that the word discipline can mean either punishment and or training. It can mean punishment or training or both, depending on the context. Yes, it is the word for punishment, but it's also the same word in the Greek that the Greco-Roman athletes used to talk about disciplining their body before a competition by eating right and by exercising. We call that discipline because it's hard. It involves suffering. It's painful. But why do we discipline our bodies as athletes? It's not for punishment because we did something wrong, though sometimes it feels like punishment. No, it's to push our bodies to the limit to make us stronger. It's to strain and tear the muscles so that they grow back bigger and stronger. It's to put pressure on our heart and our lungs to perform at higher levels. But training is not pleasant. And in the context of the book of Hebrews, these Christians are suffering persecution for their faith. So the discipline he's talking about in this context is not punishment. It's training. If it was punishment, they'd be suffering for doing something wrong. But they're actually serving God and staying faithful to Christ, and they're suffering for that. They're getting persecuted. So this is actually training, not punishment. So with that dual meaning in mind, what are some ways that God disciplines us? Well, first of all, he lets us suffer earthly consequences for sin. Sometimes God does punish us on the earth for our sin. There are so many examples of this in the Bible and in modern day life. You think about David after his sin with Bathsheba and how he lost that child and how he had to watch his entire family implode from within and all the misery that was caused because of his sin. You think about the prodigal son whose father let him go and squander all that money until he was so lonely and he just had to eat pig slop. Sometimes God lets us hit rock bottom. He allows bad things to happen to us as a natural consequence of our sin. He allows alcoholics to get in car wrecks or to get severely injured. He allows drug addicts to destroy their careers, porn addicts to destroy their marriages. People obsessed with money, he sometimes causes them to lose all of their money. It could be more subtle, though. Maybe we haven't prayed for a long time. And so God allows us to just kind of feel the weight of stress and anxiety on us because, well, we're just relying on ourselves. We're not relying on Him. It's not because God wants to see those things happen, but they're natural consequences of our sin. And for some people who may be hardened in their sin and beyond repentance, of course, the ultimate punishment is reserved for them in eternity. But ultimately, God uses earthly punishment, earthly consequences for sin to wake us up. To help us come to our senses and show us we are clearly on the wrong path and we need to change directions and come back to the Lord. In that sense, if we react properly and we repent after being punished, the punishment actually becomes training. Because then we've used that punishment to make us better and to make us stronger and turn back to God. It teaches us valuable lessons sometimes when we face consequences for what we've done. It's kind of like a parent. A parent doesn't want to ever punish their child, but you do that as parents because you're trying to help them learn lessons. You're trying to remove the wickedness from them. In fact, the scriptures, I love how Proverbs 22:15 says it, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it from him. We just need the wickedness removed from us sometimes by God's rod of discipline in our lives. And so he'll do that to help us get back on the right path. Secondly, he lets us experience hard times. And this may have absolutely nothing to do with punishing us for our sin. It's just a part of living in this sin-cursed world. So maybe we experienced the tragic loss of someone through cancer, or maybe we were abused as children, and that makes life really hard for us when we grow up. Or maybe we suffer financial hardship or great loss as a result of some natural disaster, like a hurricane, and we just lose our house. It may be that none of those things is our fault. Yet God still allows us to experience that pain and that suffering. And ultimately, Satan wants these things to make us bitter. And it's a little cliche, but God wants to use those things to make us better. He wants hard times to cause us to turn to Him for strength and for comfort. He wants hard times to detach us from this world and to recognize we're made and destined for a place where there are no hard times. We're destined for heaven. And sometimes, perhaps these seemingly random acts of suffering in our lives help us have humility to realize this partly is our fault. Partly it is our fault because our sin has contributed to this sin-cursed world of pain and suffering. I think about Deuteronomy chapter 8. Would you look in Deuteronomy 8? Notice what he tells the Israelites about their time in the wilderness. Listen to the language he uses. In Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verses 2 through 5, because obviously they had a hard time in the wilderness. Yes, because they were being punished for their sin, but there was something else going on besides just punishment for their unbelief. He says in verse 2, Deuteronomy 8 verse 2, "You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your feet swell these 40 years. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you as a man disciplines his son." God allowed them to face those trials in the wilderness to train and to test their faith, to help them grow in their dependence upon God. God takes no pleasure in our suffering. In fact, He created a world where there was no suffering. It was not His intention that we would experience these painful things. Yet because of our sin, pain and suffering comes with that and has entered this world. And there are two ways that suffering can take us. Satan wants the suffering to take us away from God, and God wants to use that suffering to take us to Him and to draw us nearer to Him. And it becomes discipline if we respond, and training if we respond the right way. And third and finally, he asks us to do hard things. Hebrews 5 verse 8, very fascinating. I want you to think about this with me. It says that even though Jesus was God's son, he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. I've been thinking about this, and I'm not 100% sure on this, but I think there's some validity to this. I'm not sure Jesus had to learn obedience before he came to this earth. Think about that. Let that set in for a second. I'll come back to that in a second, explain why I said that. Part of parents training their children involves teaching them to discipline themselves to do things they don't want to do. Learning obedience is discipline because it involves suffering the hardship of having to bend your will to someone else's. Kids don't want to brush their teeth before bed. But you're training them to do your will, not their own. And that's for their own good. It makes them better people, aside from having, you know, a clean smile. Think about it. If we were only asked by God to do things we already wanted to do, it wouldn't be obedience. It would be permission. Even Jesus had to learn obedience, especially when he came to earth. I'm not sure he had to learn obedience in heaven. I think Jesus and the Father were just one and had the same will, and I don't think Jesus ever had a problem doing what God said. But I think there was a big difficult thing, a big issue for Jesus when he came to this earth. And now he has to do all these things that he doesn't want to do. Yes, he wants to because he loves us and he wants us saved, but in the flesh, who wants to live on this sin-cursed earth and be hated by people and rejected and not have a place to call your home and ultimately endure the worst, most horrific death possible? It's why he's on his knees in the garden and he's crying out to God and he's saying, "God, remove this cup from me. Don't let this happen to me." But then what did he say? "Not my will, but yours be done." Jesus learned obedience by God asking him to do hard things. And because he actually did those hard things God asked him to do, it made him better. It actually served as a training for Jesus. It sounds strange to think Jesus could be improved on. But I think this is exactly the point, especially in Hebrews, about the reason Jesus was glorified as king, because of his suffering. It is the actual enduring of this suffering in this cross that became his crown. Because he was willing to do something that no one else was willing to do. And that was discipline. But it made Jesus better and stronger. And our obedience to God will do the same for us. And third and finally, and this will be the quickest of all, why don't we kneel or raise our hands when praying? Our traditional praying stance is head bowed and hands clasped, but the Bible doesn't mention anything about hands being clasped. First, it is important to know that the Bible never mandates a particular prayer posture. It never says, this is the physical body posture that you need to pray in. In fact, I found 11 different prayer postures in scriptures, and there may even be more that I missed. You have someone standing, you have someone bowed down with face to the ground, someone standing with hands spread toward heaven, David sat and prayed. You have Daniel kneeling. You have Elijah who crouched down and put his face between his knees. You have Nehemiah in a conversation with the king, and he just prays to God, assuming with his eyes open, in conversation, just shoots an arrow prayer real quick to God. You have David, after his sin with Bathsheba, laying down completely on the floor. You have lifting up hands, the holy hands in 1 Timothy 2:8. You have Jesus standing with his eyes to heaven praying. And then in Luke 18, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, that tax collector was standing at a distance, but with his head down. There's absolutely no command or even an implication that God wants us to use one of these 11 prayer postures. It seems Scripture is far more concerned with the posture of our hearts in prayer than the posture of our bodies. But with that said, the prayer postures we see in the Bible were not random. They actually served a purpose. And so I do believe whatever prayer posture we take needs to be fitting for what we're doing. Obviously, if you think through that list, bowing with one's face to the ground, that's a sign of great humility and servitude. Spreading your hands toward heaven was a sign of expectation to receive a blessing from God. Standing with your eyes to heaven was a sign of dependence, and you're literally looking to God to help you. Kneeling was a sign of great respect. People often knelt in the presence of a king. Laying down completely on the floor may indicate you have absolutely nothing to offer God. You are totally bankrupt spiritually, just like David was after his sin with Bathsheba. So you can see why people adopted those various prayer postures over time. I don't think it would be appropriate to pray with two thumbs directed toward us and a sly grin on our face. That just doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense to be sprawled out over the pew and kind of this relaxed, you know, I'm praying to God. I don't think that's appropriate because we're talking to the creator of the universe. So I don't mean to say at all that our prayer posture, that our physical posture doesn't matter. No, it does. It does matter in the sense that it needs to convey the proper reverence, the proper attitude towards God. But, you know, this question was about clasping hands. And I'll tell you, unfortunately, we don't know the origin. We don't know when this started. Some suggest it was when Jews or early Christians were being persecuted and their hands were shackled together. And so instead of being able to lift them up, they couldn't. Their hands were together, and so they would just clasp them, perhaps, at their waist. We aren't really sure where it came from, but I would suggest clasping our hands certainly makes sense and is an appropriate posture for two reasons. We clasp our hands together when we're pleading. Sometimes even when we're asking someone, we'll say, you know, can you please do this? But especially if we're begging someone, if we really, really need somebody, we may even do this. Please, you know, spare my life if somebody is in a horrible situation like that. But it's this desperate plea. We clasp our hands when we do that. So it makes sense in our culture why we would do that as we're pleading to God. And secondly, we clasp hands in intimate relationships with people. You can think of this in the romantic sense of the interlaced fingers between husbands and wives, or maybe even boyfriends and girlfriends. But Sometimes even with brethren and with friends, we hold hands because it's a way that we feel connected. Well, when you're talking to God, well, there's your hand, but where's God's hand? You can't really touch God's hand. So sometimes just using our second hand makes it feel like we're just connected with God in prayer. Again, that's not some scriptural mandate or anything, but it makes sense that that's why we would do that, and I think it's a very appropriate sort of prayer posture and a natural indication of close relationship. And this final thought, it is a good idea to change up our prayer posture from time to time. I think it's important. Not necessarily in worship, because we don't want to draw attention to ourselves. If you're the only one laying out on the floor or kneeling down, it's going to be awkward for all of us, and people are going to think you're holier than we are. But in our private prayer life, why not kneel? Why not? I know it's kind of strange because, you know, we see the Muslims doing it and they're bowed down and they're all the way bending over. But that's biblical. They did that in the Bible too. Why not do that? I'll tell you, I've done that before. I have literally got on my knees and bent all the way over with my face to the ground. And it's really humbling and it's borderline humiliating because we just don't take that posture often in our culture. So sometimes that's just good for us. It does make you feel small, but you should feel small because you're talking about the creator of the universe, not small as in worthless, but small as in, I know my place. You are my God. I am completely at your mercy. It's a great reminder of who we are and who God is when we're in his presence. So change your prayer posture once in a while. I think that can be good. Would you take out your songbooks, please? If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, we want to invite you to become a Christian, to be baptized into Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. And if you've wandered off and you need to come home, we're ready to pray for you to do that. Come forward and let us know your spiritual need while we stand and sing.